Beloved congregation, we focus our attention this morning on the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 22, we learn about our blessed future as God's people. We learn about a greater paradise for God's people. And now please turn with me to Revelation 22 and hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words and the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, what do you think when I say the word paradise? Perhaps you think of a luxurious hotel by the beach where there is peace and tranquility. Or perhaps you think of a tropical place where you can rest and relax and put aside the normal cares and worries that consume our lives throughout the year And finally, you have a moment to take a breath and to have a moment of quiet and of silence, and surrounded by beautiful nature and God's beautiful creation, even if it is just for a moment or for a short time. Perhaps you think about watching a beautiful sunset. We are standing by the beach and you're admiring the sky with all of its brilliant colors, blue and yellow and orange and red, as the day comes to an end and the sun is setting. And the waters and the waves are just gently brushing up alongside the beach. And there you are admiring this amazing view while you're under palm trees. Perhaps that's your idea of paradise. In those moments, no traffic, no busyness, no crowds. There's a moment of stillness, of quiet, where finally there is some rest for you physically as well as emotionally. Or perhaps you think, when I say the word paradise, of the original paradise, of the very first paradise, of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived for a brief period of time. Our first parents enjoyed fellowship with God and with each other in this first paradise. They did not lack anything. They did not lack food. They did not lack that perfect fellowship and communion with the Lord. But because of Adam's sin, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They had to leave paradise. Beloved, although the Garden of Eden was paradise, there is a greater paradise awaiting God's people, a better place than the Eden itself. And God's people will enter into this greater and better paradise at the coming of our Lord Jesus. In order to understand this greater paradise and understand our blessed future as God's people, when Christ comes again on clouds of glory to consummate His kingdom and usher in the new heavens and new earth, we will consider 3 points this morning. First, paradise in Genesis. Second, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And third, paradise in Revelation. So first, paradise in Genesis. So if you care to turn with me to Genesis 2 and 3, we'll be referencing some verses in the first book of the Bible. Beloved, in order to understand the first paradise as well as the future paradise, we need to compare the two and see what the first one was like. Not only the people within it, but also the place itself. We need to understand the people and place of the first paradise. In the Garden of Eden, our first father, Adam, was blessed by God. And he had direct access to God in that place, in which some theologians refer to as the first paradise as the temple garden, a place where there was perfect communion with God and man. Adam had the ability to obey God perfectly. In the beginning, there was perfect communion and harmony with Adam and the Lord and creation. This relationship between God and Adam was guided by a covenant. A covenant has to do with relationships. It is an agreement between two or more people. And the covenant that guided this relationship between God and Adam was known as the covenant of works. The covenant of works. This covenant of works explains the role of God and Adam. If Adam obeyed God, then Adam and his descendants would be blessed with a greater paradise. They would be blessed with eternal life. But if Adam disobeyed God, Adam and his descendants would be cursed. Not only Adam, but also all those who followed him, since he was the representative of all of humanity. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. The first tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the second tree was the tree of life. This first tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, represented Adam's test. And the second tree the tree of life represented Adam's reward for him and his descendants. Now, Adam's test was not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam disobeyed God, the result would be death for him and his descendants. The second tree, the tree of life, the tree of life represents eternal life. This tree represents Adam's reward if he obeys God perfectly. Now, since Adam was the representative of all of humanity, the future of humanity depended upon Adam's obedience. And tragically, what happened, dear ones? He disobeyed. He failed his test. He ate the forbidden fruit. This is why Adam, along with the rest of humanity, did not receive the tree of life. They were not given eternal life. We, as descendants of Adam, have lost fellowship with God, have lost the ability to obey God perfectly. Instead of enjoying eternal life, we will experience death. As a result of Adam's sin, we do not enter a paradise. But Adam's disobedience is called rightfully the fall of man. Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise. They were kicked out of paradise. And God placed cherubim with flaming swords in order to block the way to the tree of life as they were leaving. Here we read in Genesis 3, verse 23 and 24, what happened when they left paradise. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out of man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So imagine you have this tree of life and how you want access to it. You want to enjoy its fruits. You want eternal life. But the way to the tree of life has been blocked. And who's in the way between us and the tree of life? Cherubim, angels with flaming swords, moving in every direction, blocking the way to the tree of life. And now to our second point, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. While God was punishing Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, God was also merciful to them. In Genesis 3, we not only learn about God's justice, but also God's mercy. And in the midst of the Lord declaring his judgment and condemnation for the sins of the serpent, of Adam, and of Eve, in the midst of declaring his judgment, he also gives a promise of a future Messiah. And we read about that promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The descendant of Eve would be the Savior of God's people. This descendant of Eve is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord is our new representative. He is the second Adam. He is the last Adam. He is the one that the Lord has graciously sent to us to accomplish that which Adam failed to accomplish. So this is why in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, we see this contrast between our two representatives, our first Adam and our new representative, Christ Jesus. And when we look through Romans 5, we compare and contrast Adam and Christ. In Adam, what came into the world? Death, sin, judgment. A fallen world with its frustrations. Our frustrations and our relationships were negatively impacted because of Adam's sin. Our relationship to God, to each other, to creation. But now, if we compare and contrast what happened with the effects of Adam's disobedience and the fall with Christ and Christ's obedience, and what Christ accomplished, what Adam failed to do, in Christ, there is life, eternal life. There's salvation. There is reconciliation between us and the Lord. There is reconciliation with each other. In Christ Jesus, we see perfect obedience, where in Adam we see disobedience. Through the obedience of Christ, the people of God receive all of the blessings, including the blessing of eternal life. We see a greater paradise that will be awaiting us. We see that Christ has opened the way to the tree of life. Our only hope is found in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. When we consider the life of Christ, where He succeeded perfectly, where He obeyed perfectly, Christ Jesus obeyed the law in our place. He lived a perfect life of righteousness all the days of His life, in His thoughts, words, and actions. And by that perfect obedience of Christ, He gained for us righteousness, which is ours by faith. And not only did He fulfill the law in our place with all of its demand for perfect obedience, but He also accepted the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And praise be to God, He suffered and died on the cross so that He would receive our punishment and earn for us the forgiveness of sins. And in Him, in His resurrection, when He rose on the third day, He guaranteed our future resurrection, when one day we will receive glorious resurrected bodies, bodies in which we will experience no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness. And beloved, when we see what Christ has done for us, He has given us robes of righteousness. And what is interesting is that when we look at Genesis 3, verse 21, we notice how God clothed Adam and Eve as they were expelled from paradise. God clothed them. And this was foreshadowing something. This was foreshadowing how one day God would clothe us with robes of righteousness. That when we are before the living and holy and perfect God, we are forgiven and righteous before His sight because of what Christ has done for us, who has opened the way to the tree of life and is leading us to a greater paradise. And now to our third point, the paradise in Revelation. Beloved, there are similarities between the paradise in Genesis and the paradise in Revelation. One of the things that we notice both at the beginning of our Bible and at the end of our Bible is the presence of the tree of life. That's what we notice in both. In the Scriptures, trees are symbols of the life that God gives us. Trees can also represent how God sustains our life. And here we read the tree of life once again, almost like bookends, at the beginning of redemptive history and at the end. What do we see? The tree of life. Here in our passage this morning, Revelation 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The way has been opened. There is nothing hindering us. We will one day enjoy the fruit of the tree of life. This represents our food in the new creation. And this is something that is for the nations. Not just one nation, not just ethnic Israel, but this is for all the nations of the world. Praise be to God that God's people are comprised of members from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And not only do we read about what we will enjoy in terms of our physical sustenance in the new creation, in the new heavens and new earth, in which we will eat of the tree of life, but we also learn about what we will drink in the new creation, in the greater paradise. There is also the water of life here in the opening verse, Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. According to the scriptures, in this portion of scripture, water has two meanings. Through water, God preserves physical life. And in paradise, the water of life also represents eternal life. God's people will never thirst. They can come and drink freely to their heart's content. Come to the water of life. Come to the tree of life, where the Lord sustains you and gives you food and drink in this greater paradise where you will dwell in eternity. There will never be a lack of anything, for the Lord will sustain you and preserve you and glorify you in this place for the rest of eternity. Dear ones, we learn more about this place. Not only our food, not only our drink, but what will give us light, what will illuminate our path. It is the glory of God. The glory of God will be the source of light in this new and greater paradise. Verse 5. And night will be no more. There will be no need. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more moon, no more sun. Since God will illuminate the new heavens and new earth by His presence, by His glory. Can you imagine a world like that? Where there is no more sun. Where's the sun? No more moon. Where's the moon? There's no need for that. Why? We need light. How else can we see? The glory of God in its splendor and radiance will be our light. And not only do we read about this physical place of the future for God's people, but we also learn about God's people themselves and the characteristics of God's people. Here we not only learn about the greater paradise that is awaiting God's elect, but we also are learning about the people themselves. What are their traits? What are their characteristics? And here there are six characteristics that are mentioned in our passage. How the people of God identify with the precious name of Christ, how they worship God alone, how they are forgiven sinners, how they are followers of King Jesus, how they value God's word, and how they long for the return of their King. These are six characteristics, and we will dive into each of them one at a time. So let us begin with the first characteristics, the first trait of God's people. Identify with the name of Christ. As we read, for example, here in our passage in verse 4. The name of Christ will be on the foreheads of God's people. Rather than the mark of the beast, because as we read the entirety of the book of Revelation, we also read about the mark of the beast. Rather than that, God's people have the name of Christ. Now, why is His name so precious? Why is that significant? What is the meaning of a name? What is its import? Why is a name given so much weight that it's listed as one of the traits of God's people, in which we identify with the name of Christ? Well, when we think about worship, when we think about prayer, when we think about salvation, Christ's name is incredibly important. When we think about salvation, for example, there is no other name given under heaven by which man may be saved. So we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Dear Lord, I am a sinner. I am filthy. I am unclean. I am covered with sin from head to toe. I need your salvation, dear Lord. And if I call upon the name of Christ Jesus, truly I am saved. And also in our worship, as we gather on this beautiful Sunday morning to offer our praises and our petitions and to hear God's word proclaimed, we call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon His name as we gather for worship. And in our prayers, all the prayers that we offer, both in this place and in our homes, and as we go throughout our day and throughout our week, we call upon the precious name of Christ as we pray. The name of our advocate, the name of our mediator, the name of our intercessor, the name of our high priest. Dear Father, hear my prayer for Christ's sake. So we can see, dear ones, quite easily why Christ's name is so important with regards to worship, salvation, and prayer. A second characteristic of God's people that is described in this chapter is how God's people worship God alone. God alone. Now, as we read the entirety of the book of Revelation, we notice something. Not only do we read about the true Trinity in the book of Revelation, but also we learn about the false Trinity, because Satan is a liar, Satan is a counterfeit, Satan is the father of lies who wants to lead us down the path and down the road of perdition. So when we think about God's people, they worship the true God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God's people reject the false Trinity, which in the book of Revelation is referring to Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. We worship God alone. If we do not worship God alone, then we are guilty of idolatry. If we are worshiping something outside of the Lord, if we're worshiping someone or something outside of God Himself, then we have an idol that we must immediately reject. And even here, as John has this amazing vision of paradise and this amazing revelation of what is our blessed future, here he speaks these words in verse 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Dear ones, everyone worships something. When it comes to worship, there is no neutrality. Everyone has a God. The question is whether or not it is the true God. But we are all worshipers, designed for worship. The question is, dear ones, whom do we worship? The true God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or something or someone else? And now the third characteristic, forgiven sinners. We are all sinners. We've all disobeyed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. From our first father, Adam, we have inherited a sinful nature. This is why it is impossible to save ourselves. This is why we need a Savior. If God had not saved us from our sins, we would be on the road to perdition. We would be on the road to the lake of fire if God had not intervened. By the grace of God, He has saved us. The Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts, changed the disposition of our hearts, so that we no longer worship idols, but we worship the true God. And the Holy Spirit, as we hear the gospel message, is working faith and repentance in our hearts. This is our response to the gospel, putting all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our confidence in Christ alone, as well as repenting of our sins. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can wash away, Christ alone can wash away our sins, and the Holy Spirit directs our attention to Christ. Dear ones, when we hear the gospel, even at this moment, even in this hour, the Holy Spirit is working. He is at work in our hearts. And now the fourth characteristic, followers of King Jesus. As citizens of His kingdom, we obey and worship the King of Kings, the King of glory. He is the root and the descendant of King David. King Jesus, the bright morning star. So you see, we have no need for sun or moon or stars. We have Jesus, our bright morning star. And He is our King who reigns over us, who is directing us to this greater paradise, who is directing us to the paradise in Revelation. Praise God for King Jesus, who rules and reigns over us by His Word and by His Spirit. A fifth characteristic, we value God's Word, verses 18 and 19. One of the things that is highlighted here is how our relationship with God's Word. What place does God's Word have in our lives? What place does this book have in our lives? Not only here when we gather for worship to hear the proclamation of this precious Word, this inspired, infallible, and holy Word, but how does it relate to us? What is its impact on our daily living? How does this influence our thoughts, our words, our actions? How does this influence our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with each other, our relationship with the world and with creation itself? What impact does this have? And one of the things that here we read in Revelation is that as we dive into God's Word and handle the words of truth properly in their proper context, handling with care its inspired words, we are not to add nor take away from it. This is a lamp unto our feet, which guides our path. And this is why we call upon the Holy Spirit to help us to illuminate our minds, to apply this to our lives, and to glorify God according to the Word. And now a sixth characteristic, the longing for Christ's return, verse 20. One of the words that we notice that's repeating and reoccurring here in this chapter is the word come. Come. For God's people, our Lord Jesus gives this invitation, come. Come to the tree of life. Come to the water of life. Come eat and come drink and come enjoy fellowship. And as you're doing so, gaze upon my glory. Gaze upon my majesty. Enjoy this sweet communion and this sweet fellowship here in this new creation, in this greater paradise. And so what does the Lord say to us? Come. And very interesting, what do we say to the Lord? Come. So whether the Lord is speaking to us, His people, or whether we are speaking to the Lord, we're using the same word, come. And as God's people, this is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. How we long to see You and gaze upon Your majesty and glory in all of its fullness in the new creation. Beloved, I'm sure that some of us have been to some beautiful places, perhaps some tropical places. Now that the weather is feeling cooler, perhaps it's starting to make us think, I wish I were in a warmer place, a warmer climate, a place by the beach, nice weather, palm trees, beautiful sunsets, crystal clear water, resting, relaxing. Beloved, what we read about here is about our spiritual inheritance. This is what we read, which is far more glorious than anything earthly. The most beautiful place you can imagine, what we read here in Revelation 22, far surpasses it. The most glorious sunset you've ever seen, the most glorious painting you've ever seen, the most beautiful photograph you've ever seen, the most beautiful place you've ever been to. The majesty of God will leave us speechless. We will see something that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor thought even imagined. Even if we were to have a conversation, And all of you with vivid imaginations could imagine the most glorious place. Our God can far surpass your greatest imagination. And what does the Lord say? Come. Come. And what do we say to our Lord Jesus? Come, Lord Jesus. How we long to be with you. And the reason that paradise is because the Lord is there. The reason that this place is more glorious than any other place is because in this place we will enjoy perfect, sweet communion with the Lord. That's what makes it paradise. Not necessarily because the tree of life is there, not necessarily because the water of life is there, but because the Lord is there in all His splendor. That's why it's a greater paradise. And that is the eternal home of God's elect. Praise be to God for these precious and wonderful promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these precious promises. Lord, we thank you above all that we have the greatest gift of all, the gift of yourself. And when we consider about the place and the people and the greater paradise to come, oh Lord, how we long for you and to dwell with you in this place. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gift of yourself, for the fellowship we have with you, for the communion we have with you, and how with all the saints and all of God's people and all of God's elect, we will sing your praises forever and ever. Oh, thank you, Lord, for such a blessed future. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.